Again, it's great to see you, and just so glad you're here for worship today. It's been a big weekend for us and for several others in the church also who are in fourth year of medical school, like my wife, Michelle. And by the way, if you're new here today, I'm Barrett, one of the pastors here, and just so glad you're here. But we were just so excited. On Friday, we had our medical residency match. It's like sorority rush, except for grown-ups. It's kind of crazy. Yeah, some of you guys are laughing. It really is like that. Like, everybody opens the envelopes at the same time, and some people are, like, screaming, and other people are crying, and it's this big event. But we are just so thankful and just so happy to announce today that God has put Michelle as a pediatric resident at Le Bonheur, and we're going to be staying in Memphis. And congratulations to all residents. Michelle is no more important than anyone else. Of course, she is more important to me. But we are just so thankful for that answered prayer. I don't know, many of you have been praying for us and many of us here in the church, but especially just that God would fulfill the call we felt he had placed on our life and continues to place on our life to serve here in Memphis and in our community. It's just amazing you know, sometimes in life we do walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. You know, Hebrews 11 talks about how faith is the certainty of things hoped for, the certainty of things that are not seen. And with this process, it's been a faith-building process for us because we feel that God had promised us something and called us to something that we didn't, you know, until you see it, you don't have any, you know, certainty in a worldly sense, but we have that certainty in your heart that comes by faith. But let me tell you, it sure is good to see it, too. You know what I'm saying? It's good to know it in your heart, and it's good to see it with your eyes when that envelope was open and we saw the fulfillment of God's promise that he had already given us by faith. It sure was good to see it. And some of you guys right now, I believe, are in seasons of life where you're walking by faith. And I just want to encourage you. There's going to be a day that we get to see the Lord Jesus face to face. Right now, we walk by faith. And there's certain things we hold on to by faith, and you go, well, should we continue to believe these things? Because it sure doesn't feel like we're seeing them. Hold on to faith, because sight does come. One day we will see face to face. Right now we see through a mirror dimly, but one day we will see face to face. And God is faithful to his promises. Amen? Every single one of them, things that he promises you specifically, things that he promises us in his word, God is faithful. Now, we get the timing really confused sometimes. And that gives us doubt at times, but I just want to encourage you today, God is faithful. And the things he promises, ask us to believe by faith, he will fulfill one day by sight. Have continued faith in God. Amen? Well, I could sit down, but I'm not going to. We are in the book of Nehemiah. So if you got your Bibles, you can open them up to the book of Nehemiah. We will continue today in our series, Hope City. And I have loved walking through the book of Nehemiah, and I pray you have too. Some of us don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is full of stories and accounts and truths of God's promises and his faithfulness, and it's just such a picture for us of the fulfillment that Christ has brought now to the church. But Nehemiah is just one of those books that's just so packed full of gospel truth and of revelation of who God is and who he calls us to be. As we've looked at Nehemiah, you can go to the next slide real quick. Just want to give you a brief reminder. We've been talking about how God desires to bring renewal in lives of people. And as people are changed, God wants to bring renewal in cities and in communities and in the country and in the world at large. I believe that God wants to bring renewal here in Memphis. But what we've been looking at in the book of Nehemiah, just as Nehemiah was called to go back to Jerusalem, to be a part of what God was doing in that great city, to rebuild Jerusalem, to be a center of worship, a center of praise, a center where families loved God and taught the Bible and churches were thriving. That was what Nehemiah was called to do, and I believe that God is wanting to do that here in Memphis, and he's calling us to be a part of it here. We've seen already that God's renewal actually begins within me. God wants to first give you his heart of compassion, to give you his heart of awareness and brokenness for what is not right, and then to give you a heart of faith to believe him that what is not right, he can make right through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the fulfillment of the promises that he's given to us, the church. Through us, God can change, like we talked about earlier, hearts of stone. God can do that. We need to believe God and his promises, and then God wants to work in us not just faith, but willingness. Hands raised saying, God, not only will I believe you and ask you for this, but I'm willing to be a part of it. Here I am, Lord. send me. That's what God did in Nehemiah. Started the renewal in him, but it doesn't just end there. He extends renewal through him. And what we began to see that God, with Nehemiah, and the same thing for us, God wants to cultivate within us a vision for the things, for the ways that should be. He wants us to get his vision for the city, his heart for the people around us. Our dreams should be his dreams. Our purposes should be his purposes. We should have a God-sized, God-ordained, God-given vision for the renewal that he wants to bring. And then when he gives that vision, man, he wants us to get to work. Everybody has a role to play. There are no sideline Christians. Everybody is involved. And in fact, you first and foremost are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not a dentist or a doctor or electrician or, I'm looking around to see what else you are, preacher. Our first calling is to be a minister of the gospel that happens to be in the vocation that we're in. We're to see ourselves as an integral part of the work that God is doing, and there are no Christians on the sidelines. Everybody has a role to play. Everybody gets involved. And as we're going to see today, as we turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, so if you've got your Bibles, you can go there. We're going to see today that as God begins to extend his renewal through us, that one of the things that happens is that we will encounter challenges. We will encounter challenges. I'm just telling you, straight as it is, okay? You give yourself to the Lord and to obeying the Lord. And I pray that all of you do. I pray all of you understands the awesome joy it is to know God and to walk with God in life. I pray you all know that. I pray you all to know that in ever-deepening ways in your life. But I'm just going to tell you as it is. When you give yourself to the Lord, and when you give yourself to obey the Lord, and to be used by God to do the things that he's calling us to do, the great things that he's working through the church, you are going to face challenges. You are going to face challenges. There is no if, and, but about it. You will face challenges as you give yourself to be a part of the renewal that God is bringing in other people and in the world around us. You will face challenges. You will face them, well, because you're obeying God, first of all. And Satan hates the work of God. He absolutely hates the work of God, and other people do too. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But just by your obedience, you will encounter challenges. Jesus, over and over and over to his disciples, promises them that they will face trouble, that their following him will bring tribulation. It will bring hardship. It will bring pain. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience. We do not get God to get comfort. We get God to follow God. We get God to get God. Comfort may come and it may go. But in fact, Jesus promised more suffering than he did comfort. And it doesn't matter what we face because we get God. God, having his presence, being a part of what he's doing is worth it all. But obedience brings challenges. Anybody ever face challenges as a Christian? Three of you, four of you. Okay, let me just, who else has faced challenges as a Christian? All right, look around. Just look around your neighbors. All right, the ones who aren't raising their hand, you need to just hit them, okay? Just kidding. You need to get to work. Challenges are part of obedience. Challenges are also a part, I'm just telling you as it is, part of doing something. You know, if you sat at home all day playing your Nintendo or reading your fashion magazine or whatever else that you do, you sat around and you never got to work obeying God, being actively involved in ministry, if you never stood up and gave a testimony for Christ, if you never tried to witness to your friends, you know, if you didn't do anything as a Christian, if you just stayed on the sidelines, you ain't going to get hurt in the game. You know, bench boys, they don't endure a lot of pain during football games. You know what I'm saying? They get sprayed on by the little air things. You know, they're just sitting there like, what's up, you know? I'm wearing the jersey, kind of acting like I'm involved, but I'm not really doing anything. Part of the challenges we face, yes, challenges come through obedience, but challenges just come from doing something. Just doing something. I'm telling you, if you try to do anything, you're going to have people criticize you. If you stand up to lead in anything, people are going to say something about you. They will talk about you. They will criticize you. They will challenge you. They may not like you. Just doing something brings challenges. And so I'm just saying that if we really believe what we've been talking about in Nehemiah, that, hey, God really does want to begin his renewal in me and extend it through me, if we really do feel like God is calling us to get plugged into ministry in this city, if you really are serious about obeying Jesus, and I don't know if you are, but if you are really serious about taking the things that Jesus says and believing them and acting on those things in your everyday life, you're going to find challenge. And what I want to tell you this morning is don't quit when you face challenges. Don't throw in the towel. Don't turn in your cards. Do not stop your pursuit of Christ and your pursuit of the things of Christ. Because challenges are a part of the normal Christian experience. We should not run from them, but we should embrace them. And in fact, challenges are a part of the sanctification that God desires to bring within you and me. And in fact, challenges and suffering are a very part of the redemptive plan of God and all of history to bring great glory to his name and to exalt the mercy of Christ. Challenge is a part of obeying and following Jesus, treasuring him and following him and bringing everyone everywhere to do the same. It's a part of it. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. If you look at that real quick, I think I've got it here on the screen, yeah. Now, we read this a few weeks ago, but I just want to, this was the hint of the start of what Nehemiah is going to face in chapter 4. So just the hint, I just want to refresh your memory. Nehemiah 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, "Then I came to the governors." This is right when Nehemiah was leaving the king as the official delegation back to Jerusalem, heading out toward Jerusalem to obey God after he had put his hand up and said, "I'm willing to go." "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Dun, 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 dun. All right, this is that moment in the story where you begin to get a hint that things may not be easy, breezy, beautiful cover girl for Nehemiah. All right? I don't know where that came from. I've got to stop saying things like that because I just don't know where they come from. But you get a hint that things may not go as easily as Nehemiah had thought or hoped. These guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, man, this is like, these dudes are gonna team up, and we're going to be talking about them in coming weeks because they play a role in the rest of the book of Nehemiah. But these guys, one a leader from a neighboring people, and the other kind of, most people believe he was, said that he was of God, but ends up working against God, kind of a wolf in sheep's clothing, would you have? These two guys begin to be displeased that someone had come to begin to seek the welfare of the people of Israel, God's people, displeased that the renewal might actually come to Jerusalem. They begin to set themselves against God. And now we go to Nehemiah chapter 4. And we've just finished talking about how all of the people, everyone has doing their part there on the wall. They're all working together in unison for one common purpose, all plugged into the wall, doing their thing, praying to God, asking that God would use them in a great way for the city. Is it just going to be wonderful and that's the end of the story? Nehemiah chapter 4. Next slide. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall," here he is again, "he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones of that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yeah, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break it down, that stone wall.' Nehemiah's voice. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. We'll stop there just for time being. What we begin to see here is that Nehemiah, like us, if we're serious about obeying God and getting involved in the things of God, begins to face challenge and begins to face opposition in the ministry that God had assigned to them. And it's not just Nehemiah, it's the whole group of Israelites. It's all of those people that we talked about last week that are listed there in chapter 3. Suddenly, opposition begins to grow. And the reality is, like I told you before, opposition is a normal part of the Christian experience. Now, why is this? Why do people love to oppose the things of God? And to oppose you when you seek God and when you seek to be involved in the things of God? Y'all ever thought about that? A few reasons I want to give you. It's on a slide somewhere. Maybe they have. Yeah, here it is. First thing is, people feel threatened. I genuinely, truly believe, here we see it in Nehemiah's day, the surrounding people, these leaders of other groups, feel threatened. They'd rather have Jerusalem in ruins than Jerusalem built up to be a great city again. Because when God is working here, it threatens their own captivation with the enemy over here. The things of God always threaten the things of Satan. The work of God is always a threat to the work of the enemy. And when people are allied with the enemy and you begin to experience the great things of God, it's a threat to them. They feel threatened. Sometimes God uses Christians to be people of great influence, to be people who are well-liked and well-loved, who have influence, who have character, who have success in their workplace, who experience blessing in life, and just even contentment within. And other people feel threatened by that sometimes. People also feel jealous. Sometimes, listen, I've had seasons of life where God is doing so much in my life, and I just feel like I'm so happy. You ever have those spiritual highs in life where you just feel like, oh, like it's just like you're almost seeing Christ face to face, and things are so good, and you're so satisfied, and things are just clicking on all cylinders? What often happens in times like that? People love to come alongside and criticize you, try to bring you down. Why? Because they themselves want that which you are experiencing, and the only way they know to prevent you from continuing to move beyond them is to criticize you and hinder you. If they can bring you into their pooper party, is that right? Pooper party? I don't even know. Then, then somehow it makes them feel better about themselves. You experience this in social situations a lot. You see, we're not talking about spiritual things right now. What if, you know, if somebody comes in, if there's a group of girls, right? And I'm not talking about Christian girls. I hope it doesn't happen in Christian girls, but a group of girls together. And somebody comes in and they're super skinny and dressed in all modern clothes, right? That group of girls will suddenly talk about that one girl that just came in. And sometimes criticize her. Look how skinny she is. Oh my gosh, I can't believe she wore those heels. Can you believe those heels? Blah, blah, blah. The reason they're doing that is not because they really hate that girl, but because, most often, because they, in their heart, are jealous of what that girl has. And the only way they know to make themselves feel better is to criticize that girl to try to level the playing field. People do this all the time, and it happens especially in spiritual things. People also feel excluded sometimes. That you begin to follow the Lord, begin to get involved in the things of God, and they are not following the Lord, and they're not involved in the things of God, and it makes them feel excluded. And when they feel excluded, sometimes they will criticize you in order to bring you back to where they are. And you also got to realize another reason for the challenge is just plain opposition to God. People do not like God. Jesus says the world loves darkness. Jesus says if the world hates me, then they will also hate you. People are opposed to God. And when you come around and you are an ambassador and representative of God, what happens is it exposes their own sin. And they love darkness rather than light. And in order to cover their darkness, they will criticize you or try to bring you into their darkness in order that their sin might not be exposed and that they come face to face with their own need and their own rebellion from God. Does that make sense? This is a big reason why people oppose and challenge those who are following God. And also, you can't discount the scheme of Satan. That Satan is always plotting to overturn the things of God. He's always plotting to scheme his way around so that he can prevent God from doing things that God has planned and purposed to do. And Satan uses people. This is why when Peter confronted Christ and said, "No, you're not going to go to the cross and die. No, Lord, you will not be crucified." Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Not that Peter himself was Satan, but Satan was using Peter in that moment to bring temptation to Jesus to try to prevent the thing that was necessary to obtain for us our salvation. Y'all tracking with me? Satan uses people and the challenge and criticism and opposition of other people to scheme against the purposes of God. You can expect challenge for these reasons. Continue on. So that what is the specific challenge that Nehemiah is faced with here in verses 1 through 6 with Sanballat and Tobiah? What do they come up doing? The first thing that he's faced with right off the bat is ridicule. Anybody ever been ridiculed for being a Christian? These guys come up and they begin to go, "Look at that stupid, look at these stupid people of God. What do they think they're doing? Look, they're so pitiful. They believe that God is doing this thing in Jerusalem. They have been fooled. They have been fooled into believing that God is going to allow them to rebuild this city. Look at them. They are so stupid out there working on this wall. Do they really think that they're going to take these old stones and build them back up again to make this wall and to fortify this city and to see renewal come? They are crazy. Bunch of hodgepodge group of farmers. Look at them. They don't even have the right tools. They look stupid kind of too, you know? They're tired, they look bedraggled, they're never going to finish this thing. They don't even have the right materials to work with. And the plan is just so dumb. A fox could jump on that wall and the whole thing would come crumbling down. Those people of God, they're so crazy." Now, this is really what's happening here. Now, that's my paraphrase, right? That's The Message by Barrett Bowden. Message version, never mind. I like The Message, just don't make it your main Bible. But that's what they're doing here. That's essentially what they're doing here. They are ridiculing and mocking the workers, the work, the materials. And it's a psychological affront. It's a total psychological affront. Shakespeare, in one of his plays, once said this. Let me see if I can find it. "Ridicule are paper bullets of the brain." I like that. Ridicule is paper bullets of the brain. Another playwright said, "It's the weapon of those who have no other." Ridicule, the weapon of those who have no other. Warren Wiersbe, commentator, said, "There are many people who stand up strong and straight when they're shot at, but fall down flat when they're laughed at." It's true. Satan knows that if he can get into our brain and somehow use other people to make us feel like we are less than, like we're stupid, if he can attack us psychologically, make us feel demeaned, make us feel stupid, make us feel like we have no hope, make us feel like we have no chance, make us feel like we're the ones to be pitied, the enemy knows how to affect us. Satan is a lot smarter than we give him credit for, all right? He knows how to affect us. And he is actively trying to thwart the plans of God. And one of his main attacks is that of ridicule. Criticism and mocking. I believe some of you guys in your workplaces, in your homes, in your family reunions, in your classrooms, I believe that some of you have already faced or will face ridicule as you begin to treasure and follow Jesus and bring everyone everywhere to do the same. I believe that as you set your heart on the Lord and that begins to overflow out of your conversation and your life, that other people will look at you and go, what in the world are you doing? You're so crazy. They will begin to attack you and assault you. They'll begin to criticize you and exclude you. They'll begin to oppose you and try to bring you down, to demean you and even laugh at you. When you go and try to engage other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe others in your life will try to stop you by affronting a psychological attack on you to prevent the work of God and promote the work of the enemy. Satan, 1 Peter 5, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he might devour. We should be watchful for our adversary. This is what the enemy does. These are the challenges that you can expect. I remember I was once in corporate marketing, and many of you guys know my background before the Lord called me out to ministry. And I remember on many occasions, I had the privilege of being a part of leading a Bible study there in our office to try to be a witness and an outreach to those who are in the office working. And I remember on many occasions I was called lazy for taking that time to go out. Other people would schedule like big company-wide meetings during the Bible study to prevent people who wanted to go to the Bible study from actually going to the Bible study. I remember being laughed at, people coming by the door and looking in and just laughing. I remember I had a little cross that was carved for me when I was living in Africa several years back before that time. And it was sitting on my desk. And I remember one day that this guy who opposed me time and time again, I had done nothing to him, nothing at all to him. I mean, nothing to him. Came over and picked up that cross from my desk. He took it up like this and he held it in my face, like pointing toward me. He said, "I dare you to use this cross against me." Out of nowhere, never had I tried to talk with him about the Lord. Never had that cross done anything to him other than just God's presence in me, the presence of Jesus in me, and that representation of Jesus on that desk was an affront to him. And he hated me for it. And I thank God to this day that our relationship has changed, and even when I go back, we are now friends. But I'm just telling you what to expect. I believe that the enemy, for many of you, will try to use ridicule in your life to try to get you to fall away from the living God and stay out of the things that he's doing. So what do we do in this case? Let's see what Nehemiah did. If you look at your Bibles in verse 4, he says this, Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall. And all of the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Let's see what Nehemiah did. He did not ignore the criticism. He did not pretend like the enemy did not exist. He did not try to just totally ignore it. No, he actually confronted it. But when he confronted it, he didn't debate it. He didn't begin to ridicule them back and have a war of words. He wasn't trying to prove them wrong. But instead, what he did was he confronted it, he acknowledged it, but he moved it where? To the hands of God. He turned the opposition into an opportunity to pray and to increase his dependence on the Lord. He knew the Lord knew this before he ever began the work. He was not alone in this, and he knew for certain that God did exist, that God was able, that God is faithful, that the things he called him to were real, that in the end, God would win and prevail, and the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. The same certainty that we have today when we take hold of the promises of God by faith, Nehemiah had, and therefore his opposition didn't shut him down. It simply gave him opportunity for increased dependence on the Lord. He turned it into an opportunity to pray. And that's exactly what he did. He prays, oh God, we are despised. God, come in and bring your help. Bring your help to your people. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Turn there if you can just, I want you to just look at this. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We're going to be talking more about this in 3 weeks, the week after Easter, when we come back to Nehemiah. But there's a truth here that I want you, as my friends, as my family, as our church, to understand. It's an important truth, especially as you face opposition, as it comes through other people in your life. Because they're going to come at you, and they're going to try to destroy the things that God's doing. It says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And if you look at verse 10, his encouragement is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. For we do not wrestle against other people, against your coworkers or against your friends who might come at you and ridicule you and try to thwart you from following God and doing the things of God. That's not your enemy. The enemy uses those people, but those are not the enemies. The enemy is Satan and his adversaries. It's not flesh and blood. It is above flesh and blood. Therefore, don't fight people. Go to God in prayer so God can fight Satan. You tracking with me? Your enemy is not those who ridicule you. Your enemy is Satan who's trying to destroy you. Therefore, don't attack people. Go to God in prayer so God can fight the war with Satan, and he will win. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his power. We've got to remember God's promises. Listen, when the enemy comes at you, listen. This is so practical. This is tomorrow and Tuesday at your workplace as you begin to engage in things of the Lord. When the enemy comes at you, I'm telling you, there will be a psychological affront in your mind. There will be accusations. The Bible says that Satan is a liar. He's an accuser. There will be accusations that come at you. People will say things about you that are not true. In your own head, you'll wrestle at night thinking, is this real? Am I not able? The lies of the devil will eat you alive if you're not grounded in the word of Christ. If all you're listening to is the enemy, you will fall down and be destroyed. As you hear the word of the enemy, you have to hear the word of Christ. You have to hear the word of Christ. The only way to counter the lies of the enemy is with the truth of Jesus. That's why in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes and he's tempted in the wilderness, every time Satan throws something at him, a temptation at him, an accusation at him, what does he do? He quotes Scripture. That's why, guys, I tell you all the time, and some of you don't believe me, you need to be spending time every day in the Bible. Because the enemy is spending time every day in your head. You need to be spending time every day listening to the Word of God. You've got to know the Bible. You've got to memorize the Bible. You've got to live in the Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone, although my mom tries. My mom loves bread. That's her statement. Man shall not live in bread alone, but I sure die trying. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your daily sustenance, especially in opposition, guys, your daily sustenance and stronghold is God's promises. And then we ask God to fight for us. We don't take up the battle ourselves. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21. We do not try to repay evil for evil, all right? I want to show you this from the Bible. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. It says this. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We don't fight. We leave it up to God to fight. We don't seek revenge. Vengeance is the Lord's. Do you think you could do what is just? No, you don't know how to do what is just. You can't see into the hearts of other people. But God always does what is just. And that's why Nehemiah here in chapter 4, verse, 5, and 4 and 5, he's saying, basically, Lord, deal with them. And I kind of hope you deal with them in a big way. Deal with them. Because they're coming up at us and they're trying to stop the work and they're making us feel stupid and they're making us down on ourselves. Lord, we will pray. We will ask for your help. We will remember your promises. But Lord, we're giving them to you because we don't know how to do what needs to be done. But Lord, we know you do and you can. Vengeance is yours. You will repay. Up to us. We'll leave it to do good. And then we have to do this, guys. You have to realize that it is not about you, but it is about God. People's attacks on you is not about you, unless you're just super annoying, and then they should attack you, all right? If you're that annoying Christian, like hyper-spiritual, like always being very, very, very annoying in the way that you engage other people, maybe you should be criticized, all right? I'm just kidding. I want you to engage other people, and I don't want you to be fearful of being annoying, but you know who you are. What I'm saying, though, for most people, it's not about you. When they attack you, it's about God. Jesus says, if the world hates me, so they will hate you. It is Jesus in you that makes the enemy roar. It is Jesus in you that causes other people to want to bring you down. Don't take it personally. Count it joy when you're tested, because that identification with Christ is what's bringing that. Thus, you can consider it joy that you might be counted among those to suffer with the Lord Jesus. Amen? And then, verse 6 says something so cool. They started on the wall again. They had a prayer meeting. Listen, the folks came at him. The guy picked up the cross on the desk. He says, get this out of my life! You're going to fail! Right? People come at you and they ridicule you. They try to oppose you. They try to bring you down. You have the option of throwing in the towel and say, well, I'll never try that again. Well, I better quit. I don't know if I should ever tell anybody I'm a Christian. Oh, that was just too hard. No, don't do that. Go to the Lord. Turn it over. Pray. Ask for his help. Remember his promises. Let the Lord fight for you and then get back to work. They turned it over to the Lord, and then they got right back to work, doing the same thing that brought opposition to start with. The same exact thing. They started again. We should not tire of doing good. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about this over and over. You can look at it later this week. Do not tire of doing good. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Do not tire. If you sow, you will reap. If you sow, you will reap. Do not tire of doing good. Stay at your task. Keep doing the things that God has assigned. Keep pushing into the heart of God. Because you know that God is faithful. You know he's called you to this. And you know that in the end, he wins. Don't let the enemy's opposition and accusation stop you. Let it empower you to push into the heart of God and to keep going. Amen? And verse 7, keep going. Continues. And it says when Sambalat, you would think after ridicule, okay, no more opposition. But it just escalates. When Sambalat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the repairing of walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. These are people from the north and from the west and from the east and from the south. Now they're totally surrounded by enemies that hate them. And what happens? And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Now, not only do you have ridicule, but you have threats. Anybody ever been threatened? Wow. What are you guys doing? I'm just kidding. Threats, it's a common device of the enemy. If you continue in this, then I will do this. If you do this, then I will do this. Threats, intimidation, plots that seem to be coming against you from every side, pressing in from every area of your life, and you feel like if you continue, then you'll just be crushed. Common device of the enemy. Coalition to stop the work. Satan hates God and will do anything to stop his purposes, and he will do anything to stop his people. What do we do in this case? It's similar to ridicule. You could go ahead. We have to suspect and anticipate the plan of the enemy. Nehemiah suspected it, and he anticipated it. In fact, he already had a plan in motion as these things were coming about. Now, we don't know if he actually knew the plot, but we do know he was already working against the plot. 2 Corinthians 7 says, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Listen here. No person in this room should be ignorant of Satan trying to stop you. You need to know that Satan is trying to stop you. And you need to build a defense system in your life to prevent, to defend the work of Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 says that we know that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking those who he wanted to devour. And what does Nehemiah do? What does he do? Oh, I'm going to stop the work. Who's the cartoon character that's always scared? I don't remember. Anyway, I was trying to be him just then. No, he didn't run away in cowardice or in fear, but instead they prayed. Jesus says that we can entrust ourselves to a faithful God. Look at Luke chapter 21, verse 17. Just want you to see this now. We're almost done, guys. Luke chapter 21. Verse 17, it says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. He's looking right in the eyes of his disciples, like I'm looking right in the eyes of you. You will be hated by others because of the name of Jesus in you. Then he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Jesus says they might try to destroy you. They might try to take you down. And for some people who are called to great things of God, they might even take your life. But not even a hair of your head will perish. What do you mean? They're going to kill us. For these disciples, kill them upside down. Not even a hair of your head will perish. What he's saying is, the enemy will try to destroy your body, but no one can touch your soul. Amen? We should entrust ourselves to a faithful God. We should pray. When attacks come, when intimidation come, when threats come, don't cowardice and fear, but instead pray. Give yourself to a faithful God who knows you, who knows what you're going through, and as I read earlier in Romans 8, says that there is nothing, 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 not hunger, nakedness, famine, not even the sword who could take your life. There is nothing that can ever separate you from the love of God through Christ Jesus the Lord. Therefore, we should be the riskiest of all people, the most free of all people. It doesn't matter what they do to us. We are the Lord's. Nehemiah posted a guard. We'll talk about this in a few weeks, but the importance of spiritual armor. He posted a guard. He was on defense against the enemy. He knew what the Lord had called him to fight against, and he was ready. And he watched and prayed. He watched and prayed, the scripture says. He watched and prayed. He watched and prayed. Jesus says, be careful. Pray so that you do not enter into temptation. Be watchful and prayerful. Remember he told the disciples that there in the garden? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. The same thing we have today. In conclusion, I'll say this. Guys and girls, if you go to the next slide for me. The reality of following Jesus is this. There will be challenges. You will face opposition. You will face trial. You will face suffering. And you will face pain. If you truly give yourself to follow Jesus, you will endure challenge. We don't follow Jesus to get comfort. We follow Jesus to get Jesus. We follow Jesus because he says he loves us and that he'll restore us into relationship with God. We follow Jesus because he's gone to the cross for us to forgive our sin. He said that anyone to can receive and believe me, that I will give them new life. We follow Jesus because he is our only Savior, our only hope, our only Lord. And at the end of all of eternity, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We follow Jesus for Jesus. Amen? We don't follow Jesus for comfort. And following Jesus brings pain. It brings opposition and it brings challenge. We should expect it. But our encouragement is that we should rejoice in these things. How in the world are we supposed to, James 1 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kinds. Shoot, when you face trial, you ain't going to count this joy. Ain't nothing happy about this, right? Okay, maybe I'm just the only one. How do you count it joy in the middle of great trouble? When that guy comes to your desk and makes fun of you for being a Christian, how do you count that moment joy? The Bible says you count it joy knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. In Romans 5, it says that you should consider it a great thing when you endure suffering because suffering leads you ultimately to character. Character leads you to hope. And hope does not disappoint because God's Spirit has been poured out into our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we face trouble, but our trouble is not the end of us. In fact, God uses opposition to build us, to grow us, to make us more ready to meet him face to face. Isn't that good news? Opposition actually works for us and not against us. That's why Romans 8 says we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Not only do we win, but the enemy's work actually works for our advantage. We're more than conquerors. That's just amazing. Final scripture of the day. I want you to turn to Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, and we'll end here. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3. Praise God for his word. I hope you have a heart of worship right now. Our example and our embrace. And we will talk more about this next week. But it's this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. Like Nehemiah kept on with the work, let us also run with endurance. The race that is set before us, the work that God would have us to do, the things that he's called us to, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. To accomplish the work that God would have him to do, Jesus did not avoid suffering. He embraced it. He came to give his own life. He says, I lay down my life for my friends. On the cross, he gave his own life blood, his own body and blood, so that you and I could have the salvation and relationship with God that is now our greatest hope, our greatest confidence, our greatest peace, and our greatest joy. God's plans are fulfilled through suffering. God's plan for Jesus and our salvation was fulfilled by him going to the cross, enduring the shame for us. But the end of that is joy. And today he's seated at the right hand of God, and we now experience the salvation he brought. Amen? In the same way, you, as you run your race, as you look to what God has set for you, set your eyes on Jesus. And know that no matter what comes at you, no matter what opposition you face, no matter what suffering the enemy might try to bring you, you can run the race with joy and confidence because Jesus loves you. He's already suffered and died for you. He's already secured that none of your hairs of your head will perish. If God is for you, who can be against you? Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.